Last year, I taught a class called Teacher Training. I think I actually had a different title, but that was essentially what the class was about, was teacher training. And the purpose of the class was to teach people how to be a teacher, but also how to study the Bible. And we discussed a very common problem in that class. It's a problem that Christians have. It's a problem that teachers have. And that is that when they read their Bible, they read it quickly and jump to a conclusion as to what the meaning of the verse or the passage is all about. And the reason I say they jump to the meaning quickly is that they don't really stop to ask, what does it say? So what we did is we created an acronym, SMA. The S stands for what does it say? That is, what does the verse say? What does the passage say? And the M stands for what does it mean? Which is usually what most Christians, when they read their Bible, that's where they jump to. They read the verse, oh, I know what that means. That's what they're interested in. And then the A is how does it apply? And let me explain what the S is, which is usually the problem that most Christians and some teachers have when it comes to reading the Bible. What they do is that they read the Bible and they do not look carefully at the individual words in the verse so that they can see what the verse says. That might sound simple, but one of the problems of reading and jumping to the meaning is that we often miss the context. Now, I just introduced another word, context. What does context mean? Context talks about what comes before the passage that I'm reading and what comes after the passage that I'm reading. And in order to understand what the verse or the passage you're reading says, you need to know what it says before and what it says after. And if you do not understand what it says before and after, you can oftentimes miss the meaning. So what it means is you have to read carefully in order to understand what it says, in order to understand what it means before you apply it to your life. Now, some Christians, they read a passage of Scripture and they want to instantly apply it to their life. They skip the say part, they skip the mean part, and they just jump to the A part or the apply part, and they really butcher the passage of Scripture. They have no clue really what the passage is even really teaching because they think they already know what it means and how it applies. I mean, that's a problem. And let me give you an example. A good example of this would be to ask yourself, what would it mean if you were talking about Jesus dying? In other words, you read the Gospel of Luke and you read that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus went to a trial, Jesus died, and then you stop there. You stop there. And so what would be your conclusion if you stopped there? You would say that it says he died. Oh, he died. What does that mean? He's dead. How does that apply to your life? Oh, well, he's dead. Nothing to me. He's dead. Well, context would say, as I keep reading, and if you keep reading, guess what we find out? He came back to life. That's context. Context would say what happened before the part where it says that he died, and the context says what happened after he died. So I read all the stuff that comes before he died. I continue reading after he died to see what happened, and then I get the whole context, and so I find out he died, but he didn't stay dead. Wow. Now that has meaning for me all of a sudden, and there's an application that comes with that. So it's important to get what it says before, and then it's important to understand what it says after so I can get the big picture of everything. Well, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And at the very end of our last study, we saw a very interesting statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. I'm going to read 18. 19 is the verse I want you to look at. Verse 18 says, "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun, during the few years of his life." When you read Ecclesiastes, it's important to note how often he says the few years of our life. He's always emphasizing our life is very short. He says, "which God has given him, for this is his reward." Furthermore, now this is the verse I want you to see. "Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." Now, what we discover here, interestingly enough, is that if you get to eat and drink and enjoy yourself, and if you have riches and wealth and you're able to eat them and to enjoy that, then guess what? It's a gift from God. Now, there's a problem with this, and it all has to do with what does it say, what it says before, and what it says afterwards. And the first part that I want you to notice is in verse 19 when he says, "This is the gift of God." In the Hebrew, you wouldn't catch it in your Bibles, but in the Hebrew, it's actually, "This is a gift," not "the," but "a gift of God." The word the definite article, is not in the Hebrew text. Many of your Bibles add it for readability, but Holloman Christian Standard Bible and the LEB translate it correctly, and they translate it as, "It is a gift of God." Now you say, why is that important? I mean, that's what it says. You with me? Because it's a gift of God. That means that when somebody is able to enjoy what they eat and drink, and their labor, and their riches, that's a gift from God. It's not a promise that everything you get to eat and drink, you'll be able to enjoy. The message is that if you enjoy those things, it's a gift. If you enjoy it, God enabled you to get it, it's a gift from God. It's not a promise that if you have food and drink and labor, that you're going to enjoy it. It's not a promise. Now, you say, oh, well, why do you know that that's true? Well, we have to keep reading. It's called context, remember? What does it say before and what does it say after? If you were just to read verse 18 and 19, you could come away with the conclusion that it's like a promise of God that I'll be able to eat and drink and enjoy my labor and my wealth and my riches and all the stuff that God has given to me, and it's not a promise. And the reason it's not a promise is our study this morning. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men." What you're going to see in our study this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 is an exception clause, if I can put it that way. He's going to tell us there's an exception to what I just told you in chapter 5. And so that means that because he's going to tell us there's an exception in chapter 6, if you were to just read chapter 5, you would come away with the wrong conclusion. And so you have to read the context. You have to keep reading to find out the whole story. And so in chapter 5, he says, God enables you to enjoy the things you eat and drink and your labor. And in chapter 6, he's going to show us the times when we can't. And there are times you can't enjoy the things you eat and drink. And there are times you can't enjoy your labor. In other words, there's exceptions. And that's what he's going to tell us in chapter 6. So chapter 6 is a very interesting chapter. And let's read it. Verse 1. "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men." He makes three important statements. First thing is that he says that there is an evil. That's the problem. And the word evil means evil, has the idea of bad. So evil is evil. And one of the evils that he's talking about is that it's under the sun. Now, it's important we keep making the comment that when it says under the sun, he's talking about life here on this planet. He's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about some spiritual life that you live. He's talking about what it is like here under the sun that comes down and beats on the ground and on the trees and on the buildings. He's talking about life here on this planet. As you live it, as everybody in the world lives it, Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter who you are, what you are, male or female, doesn't matter. He's talking about life under the sun. He says, there's an evil I've seen here on planet Earth. And then he says, it's prevalent. The word for prevalent means abundant or great or many or numerous. And so the word for prevalent means there's a lot of it. Or can I put it this way? It's really common. That's a very common problem. He says, there's an evil on this planet, and it's very common. And then he says, among men. And so the point is that we all experience it. And then he gives us two examples. The first example comes in verse 2. He says, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God's not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. So, here's his first problem. He says there's a man who has riches and wealth and honor, and then we're told, and his soul lacks nothing. Now, in the Hebrew text actually would lead us to believe that riches refers to money, wealth refers to possessions, and honor refers to fame or recognition. I think most of us want to be well thought of. I don't think there's anybody here in this room that would like to have somebody think that you're not an important person or they don't value you. So the idea is that this man has money, he has possessions, he has a good reputation. And the really incredible statement in this verse is that he lacks nothing that he desires. Did you get it? There is nothing that's lacking that he wants. Well, put it another way, everything he wants, he has. Can I ask you this morning, do you have everything that you want? Do you have everything that you desire? I mean, verse 2 is talking about a man who has everything that he wants. It could be a woman who has everything that she wants. For a woman, maybe it's a little bit different. Maybe it's children, has a husband. I mean, I don't know. It'll be different for each person. But the point is that whatever the person wants, they've got. Then he tells us what the problem is. The problem is he can't enjoy them. Because he says, yet God's not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. That is, somebody else enjoys your stuff. I was thinking, what's a good example of what he's talking about? At first, that might seem a little difficult to come up with, but think about this for a second. How about a robber? Have you ever been robbed? They come into your house, maybe. They steal your possessions. I mean, we've been robbed. My wife and I have been robbed. They come in, they steal your stuff. They take away something that usually that's sentimental, something that you can't replace because it's sentimental, right? I mean, you can go out and buy a replacement, but it doesn't have the sentiment that comes with something that's given to you. Or how about a car? They steal your car. Have you ever had your car stolen? Or maybe you laid some money down someplace and you turned your back and the next thing you knew it was gone. How about honor? How can someone steal your honor? They lie about you. They gossip about you. Gossip, I think, is one of the worst evils. A person can never get their reputation back. So you can take away somebody's honor. How about a lawsuit? Ever been through a lawsuit? Common in automobile accidents. Maybe you inadvertently hit somebody, and they turn around and they sue you. If you have insurance, the insurance company obviously will cover that. Or maybe you've had somebody fall in your house and they wanted some money from you. There's lots of different ways you can have riches and possessions and honor, and God does not empower you to enjoy them because somebody else benefits from your stuff. Someone else actually takes possession of it. I remember some years ago, it was an amazing, amazing event. I've never experienced anything like this since. I trust I never will. But I remember standing at a street corner. We were waiting for the light to turn so we could cross the street to go to church. I was on a Sunday morning in California. And I remember as I was standing there, for some reason, I believe God motivated me to do that. It was God's providence. And I looked over to my right, and I noticed a string of cars backed up. And I noticed this car coming up from the back. It was a Cadillac. It came up and it stopped right behind the last vehicle. And I continued looking. It was curious. The car was packed with people. And in just a minute, the Cadillac started to move forward and bumped the car in front. The Cadillac moved. There was a car stopped in front and the car stayed stopped. It was the Cadillac that moved forward. And all of a sudden, everybody jumps out. Oh, I got hurt. Oh, my back. Oh, you know, everyone's holding something. And I'm thinking, I know what this is. This is a scam. Turns out that later on we found out there was a lot of it in Southern California where we were at. It was a common occurrence. What were they after? They were after somebody's possessions, after somebody's wealth. And they were going to dishonor the person's name in the process. They were foreigners. Good example of what Solomon is talking about. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing, and yet God doesn't empower him to enjoy it. God allows somebody else to come along and take it away. And Solomon's answer is, this is vanity and a severe affliction. He says, this is really bad. This is really bad. Or how about in Luke? Remember in Luke chapter 12? Remember there was a rich man? He was storing up all of this stuff, and we're told in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21, that he was storing it all up so he could retire. And what does Jesus say happened? He was a fool because he stored it all up, and he was waiting. He was waiting for retirement to enjoy it all, and he wouldn't be able to enjoy it. Well, when Solomon says this is vanity and a severe affliction, the word for severe is the same word that he uses at the very beginning of verse 1 when he says there is an evil. That is our word for severe in verse 2. So I could really read it this way. This is vanity and an evil affliction. Try bad. Try evil, try wicked. So Solomon is saying, this is really horrible. This is really painful. This hurts so bad. It hurts so bad to see this injustice. He says, this is not fair. If a person has riches and possessions and honor and he has everything that he wants, why can't he enjoy his stuff? Sound like any of us? Sound like any of us in our moment of anxiety when you have a bank account and maybe you've got some money or a house or an apartment or whatever it is, and all of a sudden you can't enjoy your stuff. And Solomon says, this is really horrible. Verse 3. Verse 3 now is his next example, his second example. He says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than he. Now, in this situation, the man has 100 children. Now, some of you might say, that doesn't sound like a blessing, that sounds like a curse. Anyway, in this case, it's if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years. So let's tackle those two first, okay? That's important. We just tackle the first two. Why does Solomon say that this guy has a blessing with 100 children? Because first, the Jews believed that the more children you had was a blessing from God. And the reason that they believed that having many children was a blessing from God is because that's what the Bible says. That's what God says. If you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, you find out that God tells us to multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. It's a command. Now, I'm not sure you're supposed to take Solomon's advice here and go after 100 children. I'm not sure that's exactly what God had in mind. But God did tell us to be fruitful and multiply. Same message in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 9. Okay? And I want to read Psalm. If you have your Bibles open, turn to Psalm 127, verse 3. You'll see why Solomon is talking about having a lot of children. Because God tells us that having many children is a blessing from God. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." The message is, when you have a lot of children, it's a blessing from the Lord. Children are a blessing. Today, we have adults who do not have children for a variety of reasons. Some can't have children. That's also a common problem. I remember the era when we were actually encouraged by our culture not to have children. They were worried about population explosion, overcrowding. All I can say is when I travel in certain parts of the country, we have a long ways to go before we get to overcrowding. Today, there are people who have one child or two children. Some couples do not want to have more than one child. They don't want to be bothered. Some couples have no children at all because they just don't want to have kids. They don't want the inconvenience of kids. Yet I believe that kids are a great tool that God uses to mature a couple. In fact, I find that couples who have children, they are much more mature as couples, generally speaking. That's not a hard and fast rule, but that's a good principle. All right, so first thing Solomon says is that the man has 100 children. So the Jews believed it. Scripture teaches it that having children are a blessing from the Lord. So what Solomon is telling us is that this man is really blessed. He has 100 children, okay? Then he says, and he lives many years. Being able to live a long life is also a gift from God. Check out Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. And also Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read Ephesians 6, verse 3. And it says this. I'll start with verse 2. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may have long life on the earth." That's a promise. God says that if you will honor your father and your mother, then God promises long life. So what Solomon does here in verse 3, he says, here's a man, he's doubly blessed. He has 100 children, and he's lived many years. Okay, so that's the good part. Then he tells us the evil. He says, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things. So that's the first problem. The first problem is that he's got a lot of kids, he's living a long life, but he's not happy with what he's got. And then he says, and he doesn't even have a proper burial. Now you might wonder, why is not having a proper burial important? Well, because in the Old Testament days and in the New Testament times, how a person died revealed their true character. Have you ever wondered when you read the Gospels why the Gospels spend so much time on the last years of Jesus' life? Have you ever wondered why there's hardly anything on the middle years of his life? And have you ever wondered why in the Gospel of John, 50% of the book is on the last week of Jesus' life? Have you ever wondered why that's true? Because the ancients, Old Testament, New Testament times, they said that how a person dies reveals their true character. How a person dies says everything about the person. So Solomon says, it's important to have a proper burial. How you die is important. So he says, in verse 3, he says, if a man has 100 children and has lived many years and he doesn't enjoy the things that he has and he doesn't have a proper burial, then it's better than he was never born. He says, better the miscarriage than he. It'd just be better if he didn't even come into existence, is the point that he makes. Verse 4, he continues the the message. It's a sad one. He says, for it comes in futility. He's talking about the miscarriage, talking about the baby that's stillborn, talking about the baby that died, talking about the baby that entered the world dead. And then he says, and it goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. And what we're supposed to understand in this verse is that the birth is difficult and is forgotten, and even its name is forgotten. So the fact that it was born is forgotten, the name is forgotten, probably not with the wife, but with the population in general, it's forgotten. Verse 5, he says, it never sees the sun, talking about the baby, and it never knows anything. And he says, the baby is better off than the man who had 100 children, lived many years, and wasn't able to enjoy his stuff and didn't have a proper burial. Verse 6, and even if the man lived 1,000 years twice, that is, even if he lived 2,000 years, it's important to notice that the word other in the New American Standard is italics. It means it doesn't belong. He says, and it does not enjoy the good things. Do not all go to the one place? So his message is really simple. He says, the man who has 100 kids and lives a long life, if he can't enjoy his stuff, doesn't have a proper burial, then it would just be better if he never, ever existed. He says, don't we all go to the same place? Into verse 6. So there's his two examples. And if you stop to think for a second, he's right. Does God enable you? Does God enable everybody to enjoy everything that we have to eat and drink in our labor? Does God enable us to enjoy everything? Is everybody happy with what they've got? Can I ask you, do you know somebody who is not happy with what they have? Is there anybody who gets up in the morning and says, hey, God, show me what I can be thankful for? And then they put on their clothes, they put on their shoes, they have a shower, they go to work, they have friends, maybe one. Should be thankful for the one. Then you go back to bed, you got a place to sleep. And we complain, oh God, I don't have enough. Oh God, show me what I can be thankful for. Solomon says, here's a man who's got all this stuff, and what's his problem? He's not happy with what he has. So Solomon says, it'd just be better if you just died. Remember Jonah in Jonah 4:3? Because it didn't work out the way he wanted to in Nineveh, he told God that he wanted to do what? Die. Remember that? I don't know. Do you know of anybody who wants to die? Have you ever told God that you're so miserable, so unhappy, you just prefer to die? Just kill me, Lord. I just can't stand it. I just can't stand my life. It's so miserable. Verse 7 is the theme of this section. He says, all a man's labor's for his mouth, yet the appetite's not satisfied. He says, everything you do is so you can eat something. Or put it a little bit differently, everything you do is for pleasure. I mean, your goal in life is to have fun. Got to have fun. Got to have fun today. Got to have fun tomorrow. Got to have fun in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. I got to have fun. Got to have fun. If I don't have any fun, life's not worth living. That's Solomon. He says, all of a man's effort is for his mouth or for pleasure. And his message is, it never happens. You're never really satisfied. You just continue to want more fun. He says you're chasing pleasure, is what he's really saying. Always chasing pleasure, never getting there. Why can't you get there? Because you can't achieve it under the sun. Not possible. Verse 8. He says, and there's no advantage. He says, for what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? Implication is none. And what advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? This is a little bit difficult to understand in the English, but the basic idea is that the poor man, he knows how to get along with a little bit that he has. So he doesn't have a lot, but he's able to enjoy the stuff that he's got. So he says, what advantage does a man have over the fool? And what advantage does a poor man have, even though he can figure out how to make it on the little bit that he has? Verse 9, and what the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. Now, that might not seem to be something that makes sense, but think about it for a second. Look someplace to see something. You see what you want. You're satisfied with what you see. But his message is the soul's never satisfied. And the soul in this case is not to mean your spirit, which goes to heaven. This is your fleshly body. So your fleshly body never is happy. Have you ever eaten something and you want more? How about Thanksgiving? You sit down at Thanksgiving meal and you eat it and there's still food on the table and you just wish that you could eat more, but you're so stuffed that it would hurt if you continued. Maybe that's a good picture. He says, this too is futility and striving after wind. So this is another empty effort. So the message is that we're always wanting and we're never satisfied is his point. Verse 10, 11 and 12 is his conclusion. His conclusion actually is probably best translated by the Net Bible. And the Net Bible reads this way. It says, whatever has happened was foreordained. And what happens to a person was also foreknown. A little depressing. What he's really saying is that everything's already been determined in your life. So if you don't enjoy the stuff that you've got, you can't change it. He says it's useless for him to argue with God about his fate because God is more powerful than he is. So his message is, you can't change your life, is his point. And the more one argues with words, the less he accomplishes. So even if you complain to God, no matter how much complaining you do, you can't change anything. And how does that benefit him? For no one knows what is best for a person during his life, during the few years of his fleeting life. So he says, you really don't even know what's best for yourself. All you know is you want. You want pleasure, you chase stuff. You're never happy with what you've got. He says, for they pass away like a shadow. Nor can anyone tell you what the future will hold for him on the earth. In other words, after you die, you don't even know what's going to follow. So you don't know what's good now, and you don't know what's going to happen in the future. And what has he just done? He's painted a picture that you're helpless. I was thinking about titling this message, Your Miserable Life. That's pretty close to what he's describing. So at the end of chapter 5, he says, the fact that you're able to watch this, eat and drink and enjoy your labor and enjoy your riches, it's a gift from God. And what does he do in chapter 6? He tells you the exceptions. What he's really saying is if you're able to enjoy, it's a gift from God. But there are lots of situations where you can't enjoy the stuff that you've got. And he says this is prevalent. This is abundant. There's a lot of that. And you say, why is that true? Because we live in a sinful world. That's why. And the fact, now watch this, this is a serious moment. And the fact that you're able to enjoy the stuff that you have is a gift from God. He enables you to enjoy it in a sinful world. You with me? We live in an evil world. And the evilness in this world is so evil that the fact that you're able to enjoy anything is a gift from God. That's the truth. So what's a biblical response? Well, let me talk about biblical response and help you out with his miserable complaints here. But let me conclude, okay? Let me go back for a second. Solomon's view is that we should be able to enjoy life. And if you can't enjoy life, he's saying life is a pits. Life is horrible. You should just die. And I think that's one of the reasons people get depressed and discouraged is because we want pleasure. We want to enjoy the stuff that we have in life. We think life should be a certain way, and we're fighting it. We're fighting it. You know what Solomon's fundamental problem is? He isn't thankful for what he has. I think that's a problem most of us have. I know that's a problem I have on occasions. I start thinking about the things I don't have. And I get consumed with what I don't have on occasions. On occasions, my wife reminds me she's a good wife. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:16. It says, rejoice always. Some of us say, I can't enjoy my stuff. Well, that's really your problem. You're not being willing to be thankful for what you got. You actually got the cart before the horse. You just need to rearrange the horse and the cart. How about verse 18, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, just two verses later. It says, in everything give thanks. Now, if you were thinking that your stuff is an exception, this verse just told you that you're to be thankful in what? Just the few things. Just the things that I enjoy. Just the things that God gave me that I really enjoy. It says in everything, even the difficult stuff in life. Remember James chapter 1, verse 2 says, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. Remember that? So the message is, though, no matter what happens in life, be thankful. No matter. I want to conclude with a humorous story, but it has an application that I'm going to use at the very end. You'll see what I'm trying to do in a minute. Here's a story. An atheist professor was walking through the woods one day admiring the accident of evolution. He looked at the trees and the flowers, and he observed the rivers and the animals, and he marveled at the magnificence of evolution. And all of a sudden, he heard a rustling in the bushes, and out pounced a 7-foot grizzly bear. And immediately the bear began chasing him. He ran feverishly to save his life, huffing and puffing and crying, with the bear catching up with him after every step. He tripped and fell. Now the bear hovering over him, ready to pounce, that's when the atheist cried out, "Oh my God, help me!" All of a sudden, a light came out of heaven. And the bear's paw was in the air ready to swipe at him, but the bear froze. The river stopped flowing. The wind stopped blowing. Everything was perfectly quiet and perfectly still. Nothing moved. And that's when the voice spoke. The voice through the light said, "Sir, do you really believe that after all these years of denying me, after all these years of believing that this universe is merely a cosmic accident, and after all these years of teaching your students why I do not exist, that I would help you now?" The man, peering at the light, said, "You know, you're right. My track record's bad. It would be hypocritical of me to call on you now, but maybe you could approach it this way, a different way. Even though you can't do anything for me, perhaps you could turn the bear into a Christian. If you do that, things would still turn out differently for me." The voice from the light said, "Okay, as you request." And all of a sudden, the river began to flow, the wind began to blow, the trees began to rustle, and the bear sat back, picked up his two paws, clasped them together, and looked up and said, "Oh God, thank you for this food I'm about to receive." Now that's a humorous story that makes a point. What do Christians do? One of the marks of a Christian is that we are to be what? Thankful. Well, that's what's missing in this section. That's what's missing in chapter 5, and that's what's missing in chapter 6. And you say, well, why did Solomon miss it? Because he's writing about what it's like to live here on planet Earth without God. Life under the sun. That's how the world lives. The world's always looking for what they don't have, and we have to be careful that we as Christians, we do not start looking at what we don't have and that we're thankful to Him who is our provider, right? That's why we're told that we are to give thanks in everything. And why should we be thankful for everything? Well, one is that God provides us with what He wants us to have. He knows what He wants us to have. He knows what's best for us. But maybe the best verse in the Bible for us right now is Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where it says that all things work together for good to them who, what? Love the Lord. So if you're a Christian this morning, you know what? God is working everything out together for good in your life. He's working everything out together for good in your life. And so you need to be thankful for what He's given to you, because it's what's good for you, and not just you, but other people. So I'd like to conclude with this statement. We need to rejoice because you play an important role in God's majestic plans. And God's majestic plans for everybody, for every believer, and that includes you. Let's pray.